For the past 5 or 6 months now, I've been honing my sweet yoga skills. Now, it's not the transcendental, let your mind go somewhere meditation type of thing. I'm just doing this as part of a bigger program for overall physical fitness. It's one day a week that you do this. What yoga concentrates on is really building your core strength, your ab muscles, your hip flexors, your back. There's a number of difficult balance poses in yoga, and I know some of you have done it or are doing it now. You know, whether it's these different warrior poses or crescent poses or various kinds of triangle poses that you're halfway here or halfway there. And I think one of the basic premises of yoga is that as you hold these different difficult balance poses for 20 seconds to a minute, usually, all these tiny little muscle fibers that aren't engaged in other kinds of exercises are being engaged. And they're having to twitch and do all this work that maybe just lying down on your back and doing bench presses doesn't engage those same muscles. So that's why it boosts your overall strength and your overall fitness. Now, as I'm trying to learn these different things, I realize many of you have realized that if you lean just a little bit too far in any number of these different poses, you fall flat on your face. And I think that's why this invention, the yoga mat, why that came along. I think too many people were falling and hurting themselves, and then somebody came up with the bright idea of putting foam underneath them. Well, balancing your physical body and building that kind of core strength is similar to the way I view preaching the gospel in a postmodern age, because there's a difficult balancing act that we have as we seek to do that. And I think if we're able to do that successfully to a degree, it strengthens not only me as a preacher, but it strengthens our body of Christ. So on the one hand, what you're seeking to balance, and I spoke on this last week, is this orthodox apostolic faith that as we turn in the pages of Scripture, we're not looking to bring a different message than what the apostles brought. We're not seeking to change the essence of what was said. Then on the other hand, what we're seeking to balance is the fact that when you do read in the Scriptures, there are difficult terms sometimes to understand. A body of terminology that are used only in Scripture that aren't used anywhere in contemporary culture. And particularly for new believers or even for those who are not yet Christian, as they come in and they listen to that, it's easy for them to think, man, this is esoteric Christianese. I have no idea what they're talking about when they use terms like that. And so we have to balance faithfulness to the Word of God and also taking some of these terms and not seeking to redefine them, but seeking to update them in a way where everyone knows what we're talking about and we're on the same page. And we come to one of those terms this morning in our One Another series. And it's the term edify or edification. Because as you look in contemporary culture, this is not a word that's typically used in the business world or in the educational field. But several scriptures, including Romans 4:19, and 1 Thessalonians 5:11 explicitly teach that all believers are to engage in this ministry of edifying one another. So it's important that we not just gloss over those and say, we don't use that word anymore. I have no idea what he's talking about. So obviously I don't have to do that since I don't understand that. Now what we need to do is seek this balance that will strengthen us in the core of what we are as believers, where we say, what is the apostolic truth that's there, the unchanging truth of God that is there in those passages? And how do we understand that terminology so we know what that even looks like? And that's what we're going to seek to do this morning. Now, the passage I want to spend the most time in this morning doesn't actually use the phrase edify one another. But out of all New Testament scriptures, it's probably the one that talks most about what it means or what it looks like to edify. So if you would turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Now, our target verses are going to be 11 to 16. But to give you a little bit of context of what Paul is talking about in 11:16 and who he's talking about, I want to back up to the beginning of the chapter, verse 1, and read from there. So Ephesians 4, beginning of verse 1, this is what Scripture says. Paul writes, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is God's word. And I begin here by asking the question, so what does it mean to edify anyway? Because as I say, that's not used in your business cultures where you work, or your educational cultures where you teach or you are a student. So what does that mean? Well, the word edify is found here in verse 12 of what I read. Only the translation I read substituted the words building up. At the root, this is what it means to edify. It means to build something. And it's interesting that in the New Testament times, it's not used in a spiritual way most often. It's actually used to refer to the building of a house or a temple or a tomb or barn, a city, a church. It's used to build typically a physical structure that as masons come to build stone upon stone, what they're doing is they're edifying an edifice. And that is a word that we still use occasionally today. We call a large structure an edifice. So Paul comes along, and when he's writing these different letters here to the Ephesian church, and he's getting them to think about how they're not mainly interested in building a church building, but they're interested in building one another spiritually, he borrows this architectural term, building up, because everyone would have known what it meant. And he says, how can we use this term to describe the ministry, the kind of ministry that believers have one to another? And he says, I want to show people in Christ how they need to engage in the ministry of building, not buildings, not programs, but people, one another. And so when the term edify is used to apply to the ministry of the church, it simply refers to promoting and facilitating Christ-centered spiritual growth, strength, and maturity in one another's lives. So at the very outset, you say, what is the purpose of edification? The purpose is to look at other believers who are in the body of Christ that you are in and asking yourself, what can I do to promote and even to facilitate that other person growing in and being strengthened in Christ? If the purpose is to help people grow, to strengthen them spiritually, what are we producing? You see, before I even ask the question, how do we go about doing that? I want to ask the question, what are we building? Because if we don't know what we're building, then we can labor and labor and labor and put all this time and energy and even your finances into building something, only to find out somewhere down the road we built the wrong thing because we didn't know what we were building. Let's ask ourselves what we're building. I think it's sad that if you go to 50 different pastors in 50 different churches or denominations to say, what is the product of edification supposed to look like? What are you building? After you've done church for 10 years, what do you want a believer to look like? They would answer that question a ton of different ways instead of answering one way. So what I want to do is just look at the text and see what it says. And the need to do this is something like this. When I was in high school, my brother and I worked a few summers on a construction crew building 2- and 3-story houses. As we're working on this construction crew, we're sometimes having 3 or 4 houses going at one time. And just depending on the weather or what needs to happen on what house next, we could be at any one of a number of different job sites. Well, as you go from job site to job site, the raw materials all look basically the same. You know, a 2x4 looks like a 2x4 looks like a 2x4. And a block of masonry looks like a block of masonry looks like a block of masonry. And you could look at just the raw materials and say, well, what are we supposed to do with those? I mean, it all looks the same. But as we go from job site to job site, the houses look completely differently. So how do we know what we're supposed to do with the raw materials? We look at the blueprint. And as we read the blueprint, we see how to lay out walls particular to this house. And then we come over here, and even though the raw materials look the same, the product looks completely different because of what we're doing with those raw materials. So that's why I want us to look in the scriptures here at verse 13 to say, what's the blueprint for building each other up? Because the raw materials, like God's word, prayer, fellowship, communion, I mean, a lot of these different things are going to look the same from church to church. So we need to know, what does the blueprint look like so we know what we're supposed to do with those different raw materials? So Paul says in verse 13 that we are building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we have to sit here and speculate about, what are we building? What is the end product of our ministry supposed to look like? He says right here. He says there's two overlapping products in this verse of what we're supposed to be doing, what we're supposed to be producing. And the first of those is unity. And it's not just any kind of unity. It's not just unity in the basic idea of faith, or you hear people say all the time now, well, I'm not a Christian, but I'm a spiritual person. It's not just unity in some kind of vague spirituality. Paul says here it's unity in the gospel and in Jesus Christ. So this is the unity that we strive for. It is unity in the faith, that is the historic, unchanging Christian gospel, the good news of what Jesus Christ did, dying on the cross, being raised from the dead for the forgiveness of our sins. It's unity in that faith and in the person, the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. I spoke on this a couple weeks ago from Romans 14 and 15. We talked about welcoming one another. And I realize that there are broad differences of opinion, particularly on the level of application within a church. And I don't want people to come into our church, Northfield, and say, man, I disagree about the way you apply this scripture in this specific area of your Christian life. And so I'm going to make a big deal about it. I'm going to argue with you about it. I'm going to cause a dissension or a division in the church until we get all of us on the same page on this level of application. The Apostle Paul says, welcome one another and not to argue about contentious things. But I hope we would all agree that there are two vital things here that we should find ourselves in total agreement about. And that when it comes to the gospel and to Jesus Christ, the church speaks with one unwavering voice. And says, we believe what the Bible reveals about the good news, and we believe what the Bible reveals about Jesus. And yes, we don't practice our faith in exactly the same ways. We're not gingerbread men. We're not uniform. We are a mosaic. We are unified in the gospel and in Jesus Christ. So let me ask you, what are you doing to unify the local body of Christ? You got to belong to a local body of Christ before you can start unifying it. I don't mean as an official member. I mean, you have to be consistently committed to a group of people if you're going to bring them together. But what are you doing to help unify the body of Christ and not split it up? And maybe it's easier to think about the things that we could do to split it up or divide it or cause contention. And to go back to this and say, but you know what? If Paul's preaching here on our unity in the faith and in Jesus, am I overlooking differences of opinion with a grace-filled heart toward God and toward these other believers? Am I doing that for the greater good of building together the body of Christ? So that's one of the products that we're producing, and we can measure that. We can say, how unified in the gospel, how unified in the person of Christ are we as a local church? I think you all are doing an outstanding job of that, of overlooking mere differences of opinion. You're different, but you embrace one another in the gospel. So keep up the good work. And each one of you proactively seek to do that more and more, to unify. The second thing he would say here is maturity. And again, this isn't just growing up. It's growing up in the gospel and in Christ. The word mature means complete or finished or even perfect. And I realize those are vague concepts. So you say, well, how do I know when I'm complete? Or how do I know when it's finished? Or when it's perfect? Well, I go back to my illustration of working construction. How would we know when we were supposed to stop working on a house? Because at some point we stop and we sell it to somebody and we're done. And we're not going back there except for completing punch lists and things like that. How do we know when to move on, when it's completed or perfected? Again, we compare it to the blueprints. We say, are we building a complete and correct house? How do I know? Well, I take out my tape measure and I measure this wall. And then I look on the blueprint and I say, does my actual measurement correspond or line up with the measurement that's here on the blueprint? And then I do it over here. And you're doing this over and over again and building a house, comparing it to the blueprint. So again, that's what we want to do with Scripture and just say, well, how do we know when we're maturing as believers? When we're complete or filled up as believers, we go back to the Word of God. And he uses this phrase, we're growing up into mature manhood. You say, well, what does that look like? Well, he says in the next phrase, that mature manhood is the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So, you know, if you could do this, you take out your tape measure and say, okay, that's what the fullness of Christ looks like. Now, how are we doing in comparison to that? And we're not just coming up with vague concepts of, well, I think the church should look like this, or I think that we should be producing a product that looks like this. No, we keep going back to the Word and measuring and saying, this is how the Lord reveals himself in his Word, so this is what we need to look like. So again, I ask you, are you helping other believers mature in the image of Christ? Are you teaching one another? Are you serving one another? Are you loving one another? And if we're doing those things and pointing each other to Christ, then the answer is yes, we're helping mature or grow up one another. Now, as you look at two massive concepts like unity in the gospel and in Christ and maturity in the gospel in Christ, I think this question comes up, how do we do that? How can we really get to that end? Because that's a pretty big deal. And I want to put your minds at ease a bit. Because if God simply said, here, go do this, that would be like my first day on the job working construction. And my boss saying, here are the blueprints, now build a house. I would say, I don't even know how to read a blueprint. I mean, I can see that wall is supposed to be, you know, 8 feet, 9 inches long, but I don't know where the studs go, and I don't even know how to nail the studs to the top plate and the base plate. Don't worry that Christ is doing something similar to you where he's just throwing the blueprints at you and saying, you need to look like Christ, now go do it. There's a great consolation in the fact that God himself is doing what he calls us to do. There's a sense in which, and this is your third point here, there's a sense in which unity in Christ and maturity in Christ are both already and not yet accomplished. See, what do you mean? It sounds like you're talking out of both sides of your mouth. How can something simultaneously be already accomplished and not yet accomplished? Well, let me put you at ease. It's referring to the same thing, but in two slightly different ways. So when I say that our unity and maturity in Christ is already accomplished, I'm referring to our position as believers in Christ. At the moment that you as an individual confess your sins and call upon Christ to be your Savior, you are brought into something much larger than yourself, something that God's been doing since the beginning of time for his glory, of unifying and maturing believers in Christ. And if you go back to the beginning of this passage that I read, this is why I gave you some of this context, verses 3 through 6, you realize that Paul is saying our unity is already our position in Christ. That's why he says, by sheer grace, Christ has redeemed individuals and unified us into one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. We already experience that kind of unity as our position in Christ. And let me put your minds even further at ease. There's nothing you can do or not do if you are a true believer to remove yourself from that position in Christ. That is safe. That is secured by the blood of Christ itself. You can't remove yourself from the unity of Christ if you're a true believer. The same is true of our completeness in Christ, our maturity in Christ. Colossians 2, 9 to 10 makes this point that all the fullness of God the Father dwells in Christ, and you, individual believer, are today complete in Christ. That is your standing. In other words, you don't have to do something or think something or become something else different than what you already are to be more complete in Christ, to be more complete as a believer, as you're standing before God. Your standing before God is all the fullness, all the maturity of Christ today from the moment you trust Him. But that's the already, our position in Christ. Now, the not yet, I say it's not yet accomplished because unity and maturity in Christ are not yet our practice in Christ. And you don't have to look very long at the church to realize that our position in Christ and our practice in Christ are not exactly the same thing. That you look at something like unity and you realize that unity is not the functional practice of the church, especially not unity in Christ. They may say, let's unify in some vague idea of spirituality or faith in anything. But unity in Christ and the gospel, that's not the functional practice of the church. And maturity. Now, if you look at the church and you see signs of spiritual weakness or immaturity or carnality, what you're seeing is that completeness is not our practice in Christ. And so what we're doing when we edify one another is we're saying, look, this is unity is, maturity is our position in Christ, safe and secure, guaranteed by the grace of God. Now let's live like it. That's why in verse 1, he says, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. He's saying, you're already called. God did it by his grace. Now walk in a manner worthy of that. And that's what edification does. We come along and say, hey, your calling is to unity. Now let me stir you up. Let me exhort and encourage you and build you and strengthen you to actually practice unity on a local level. Maturity, completeness, that's your position in Christ. It can't be taken away from you, but let me exhort you to seek after that maturity. Don't just be content with bottle feeding or nursing on the simplest portions of the Word of God, but go on and start eating some of the solid food. As we seek to edify and build up one another, it's not just left up to us to figure out the blueprints and try to follow them the best we can. But God is empowering us even now to do what He's called us to do, to practice what is our position in Christ. Now, the next thing here is the practice of edification, because not only does Ephesians 4 give us a blueprint for what our end product is supposed to look like, but it goes about telling us how to do it. And He does it in very simple terms. The first thing here about our practice of mutual upbuilding, how do we do that? Simply speak the truth in love. Verse 15. And there are two things that Paul is putting together here that we need to have both. It's both speaking truth and it is also an attitude of love. Because how many of you know people that they always speak the truth and they always do it like they hate you? The world calls these people, they're the judgmental Christians. And they may be saying something that's true that the Word of God says, but their spirit, their heart attitude is not, I love you, I care about you, and that's why I'm sharing this with you. Their attitude is, I'm right. I have this knowledge, and you obviously don't, so let me set you straight. And Paul says, no. Speaking the truth in love. Now, on the other side of the equation, you have these people who say, well, because love is so important, we're just going to say whatever that person thinks sounds loving. So do you think it sounds loving to say that you're a sinner and that Jesus died to save you? No, you don't think that sounds loving. It sounds crass and it sounds mean that you're a sinner. No one's a sinner. And so you don't speak the truth, but you speak lies in a loving way. The thing we come back to is that God's grace and God's truth are inseparable. Think about where we'd be if God's truth and grace were not together in the gospel. Let's imagine for a moment that the gospel was grace-filled, loving, compassionate, but not true. If someone comes to you and says, do you realize you're a sinner, but that Jesus Christ took your sin on himself and he died on a cross, and today you can be not only set free from your sin, but you can be set free to an unimaginable blessing. They say, really? And you say, no, not really. Well, that wouldn't be good news for anyone. To promise them grace and to say, but there's really no truth to it, that's not good news. And on the other hand, if it works the other way around, where there's all this truth, but it doesn't promise us God's favor, it's still not good news. if the truth stops at you're a sinner and you deserve God's judgment, is there any more to the story? No, that's it. You say, man, that's not a faith I want to follow. There's no hope there. There's no love there. So the very fact that we find in the gospel this truth and this grace, or this truth and this love brought together, that's why Paul says here, bring truth and love together, and that's how you build each other up. You speak the truth in love. If you're not spending time with each other, you can't speak the truth in love. I realize you can do this on the phone and you can do this by email, but do it. Don't say this is someone else's responsibility. Speak the truth in love. Build each other up. And the second thing that Paul comes to at the end of the section I read here is he says, because God supplies the message, we must speak the message that builds up. Because God supplies the love, we must share that heart of love to build one another up. And then now he says, because God arranges the body as he desires and equips every member to minister to the whole body, because God does that, do your part. Exercise everything supplied by Christ for the benefit of the body. And in this context, he's referring to spiritual gifts, but he's also referring to a bunch of other things. That God gives wisdom to each one, knowledge to each one, love to each one. And every person doing what God has equipped you to do. That's part of how the body grows. So God designed the body. He says this here in verse 16. God designed the body so it grows best when every member of that body, every single member, is doing what he designed it to do. You know, you don't have to look at someone else and say, man, I wish I had the gift of what they do. Or I wish I could do this. You know, why do I have to have these gift sets? No, just do what God called you to do. Because Christ is the head of the body, and because he is infusing this power into me, this spiritual power to build other people up, I want to do that. And now the last thing here is the priority of edification. See, because if the Christian life was lived out in its entirety on an individual basis, I suppose you could pursue those things which result solely in your own growth. You say, well, I grow best when I'm spending hours alone in the Word of God and in prayer. I would say, great. I hope you make the time to do that so you can grow. But how are you helping other people grow? Oh, I'm not helping other people grow, but life is about me. No, life is not about you. Life is about God. And because life is about God, life is about what God says life is about. Mark Dever says, we can't live the Christian life alone. We are saved individually from our sins, yes. But we're not saved into a vacuum. We're saved into a mutually edifying community of believers who are building each other up and spurring each other on to love and good deeds. That's what I love about the kind of thing that happened yesterday. Because if that's all up to one or two of you just going down there and trying to make this big ministry to homeless people happen, it doesn't happen. But when all these different people show up, and even some of you bring your kids and say, this is important that we stir each other up in the community of faith, in the body of Christ, to do this. It's about the whole group. So because the Christian life is corporate, 2 points here. You got to think beyond just, does this what I'm thinking, does this what I'm doing, does this what I'm studying, am I edifying myself? No, your question becomes, am I helping other people grow and become stronger and become more mature and more unified in Christ? So first of all, edification takes priority over an individualistic exercise of spiritual freedom. Now, notice that I'm not saying that edification takes priority over spiritual freedom. We wouldn't have the idea of building each other up unless Christ had come and broken the power of sin and set us free. And said, now, in Christ, you are free to love, you are free to serve, you are free to build one another up. So really, the freedom in Christ comes before and is logically and spiritually prior to our building one another up. It's what enables us to build one another up. What I'm saying is building each other up takes priority over an individualistic exercise of spiritual freedom. And a couple weeks ago, we looked at Romans 14 and 15, where it says that all these believers in the church are thinking about all these things that they can argue about. You know, some of you eat meat offered to idols and some of you don't. Some of you drink wine, some of you don't. Some of you do this and some of you don't. And you're fighting about it. And Paul says, stop. Welcome one another, and not for the purpose of arguing about this kind of stuff. And what Paul says when addressing the strong believers in that context is he says, think about the effect your actions, your liberties are having on other people, and be willing to limit your liberty to build someone else up. Because life isn't just about you and about your freedom. So maybe a good way to think of it is this. If you're free in Christ to do something, then you're also free in Christ not to do that same something if you realize you're causing another believer to stumble rather than building them up. So if you're free in Christ to go to the movie theater and watch a movie, then you're also free in Christ on a given night to not go if there's a greater opportunity to build up someone or to encourage someone in your church doing something different than going to the movie theater. And I think that's what Paul means by this. That's why he says in a similar context in 1 Corinthians 10:23, he says, all things are lawful. That's what the Corinthians were saying. They're saying, all things are lawful. Paul, don't you understand? We've been set free in Christ, so we can do whatever we want. All things are lawful. You yourself wrote in the book of Romans, to the pure, all things are pure. And Paul isn't disagreeing with them. He says, okay, fine. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. And then they repeat it. All things are lawful, Paul. And he says, but not all things build up. You see, the question in Christ is not really, am I free to do this on an individual basis, but to think more corporately, who are the believers I'm around? And would this hurt that person if I did this? Or would this build them up? And we're always thinking as believers, because edification takes precedence over our individualistic exercise of freedom. We're always thinking, is this going to cause you to stumble, or is this going to cause you to grow in Christ and to worship and enjoy Him more? Now, the second thing here, the last thing here, is that edification also takes priority over an individualistic exercise of spiritual gifts. And this is where Paul is addressing the church in Corinth in chapter 14. What happens in Corinth? The believers, for the first time, they learn about the idea of spiritual gifts. That at the time of salvation, God gives gifts to His body. We read about that in Ephesians 4 this morning. And every believer has at least one, maybe a couple of these gifts. And they're all to exercise them for the growth of the body. What happens in 1 Corinthians 14 is that a bunch of these believers start saying, man, she speaks in tongues. That's pretty cool. Why am I stuck with the gift of mercy or the gift of giving when he can speak in tongues? And so the whole church starts seeking this gift of speaking in tongues. If you read between the lines of what Paul is saying, these were kind of the ancient version of the Holy Rollers or the Pentecostals. And they come together and all the believers simultaneously are speaking in tongues. And no one's interpreting. So no one has any idea what anyone else is saying and no one's being built up. And Paul hears about this and he writes to the church and he says, you know what? I'd rather have you speak 10 words with your mind than 10,000 words that nobody else can benefit from. Now, if I'm to broaden that, what he's saying is, spiritual gifts don't exist for you. Of like, hey, look at me, I can speak in tongues. Aren't I something? And Paul's saying, everybody, look at your spiritual gifts. What are they? Say you even did have a gift like mercy. Are you using that mercy gift in a way that is individualistically drawing glory to yourself? Or are you using that gift of mercy to build up someone else? If you have the gift of teaching, is it about you and people liking you and thinking, wow, he can really teach, or she can really teach this small group. She's way better than anyone else. Or is it about, no, I'm submitting this gift, I'm surrendering it to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the use of the body to build the body up? In verses 12 and 26 in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, you know, I understand that you're eager for manifestations of the Spirit. You're eager for the gifts of the Spirit to be evident in your lives. But this is what he said, but you ought to strive to excel in building up the church. And then in verse 26, he says, let all things be done for building up. So in conclusion here, I'm speaking to Christians. If you're a believer here this morning, you're part of something much bigger than yourself. You have the power, the opportunity to work with Christ, to build up what Christ is building up. Or Sadly, we also, as believers, have the power to demolish what God is building up. We have the power to corrupt what God is building up. We have the power to trip up other believers in their walk of faith. And instead of lifting them up and encouraging them and spurring them on to growth, we flatten them. And so I come back to this in conclusion that if the chief purpose of mankind is to worship God and enjoy Him forever, if that's what life is about, it's not about me as an individual, but it's about me and you and us together worshiping and glorifying God and enjoying Him forever, then that's what we ought to make it our business to do in the church, to say, what can I do to participate with God in that massive work of helping people enjoy Him? And that's what it means to edify, just to make things very simple. Yeah, you're speaking the truth in love and you're exercising what God gave you, but what's your end goal? Your end goal is to help someone else worship and enjoy God. So the end of Christ's work is a community of believers who are perfectly complete in the knowledge, in the worship, and in their enjoyment of God. And I simply ask you, will you be a partner in that work?